Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Our reading will continue this morning in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed by a spirit of divination, met us. She brought great wealth to her masters by her fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the very hour. But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, along with Silas from the Church of Jerusalem and the young man Timothy, who are now joined by the beloved physician Luke, have followed the Spirit's leading and traveled quickly to the city of Philippi. We considered last week the humble beginning of the conversion of Europe with the seller of purple, Lydia, coming to Jesus by a riverbank outside of town. As we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, we considered at length the significance of the resurrection for us as believers. How Jesus has saved us from both the penalty and the power of sin and death. As Luke moves on in his orderly account with the events that happened there at Philippi, we are reminded, or at least we should be reminded, that the Christian life is lived in the warp and woof of real life. We live in the stuff of the material world, the stuff of creation. If we step back and consider the big picture of what happened at Philippi with Lydia, with the possessed slave girl, and next week with the jailer, we see references to the sacraments where common elements like water and bread and wine are signs and seals of great eternal truths. We see reference to hospitality and community with both Lydia and the jailer. Just like the church at Jerusalem, the new saints of Europe would also learn to enjoy great fellowship and meet each other's needs, presenting a good witness to the world around them. And finally, we see real opposition in the real world, from both demonic forces and the civil authorities. Down through church history, there have been many who have tried to avoid such things I think they've done it because they think spirituality shouldn't get mixed up with the things of the world. And I think, quite honestly, sometimes it's because they realize that those things are just plain messy. Today, we often try to avoid confrontation. We're content to let Satan be the god of this world while we wait for Jesus to return. Today, we often fear to enjoy real fellowship around great food and drink because we are watching our weight or worrying about what kind of conflicts might break out if we have different people over to our home for fellowship. And yes, sadly, we have taken the simple sacraments that Jesus has given us and we have managed to battle over their meaning and their practice for a couple of thousand years now. Now, this could all be very discouraging if we did not have the promise of God that His Spirit was going to fill the earth with the kingdom of God and that He would do so using the church, the bride of Jesus in real history, something that we considered at great length last week. Now, it'd be real easy for me to sit here and look back over 2,000 years of church history and give you a pretty good idea of how many things got messed up and why they got messed up. In a word, sin. What is more difficult is to see how God is going to put all of those things that we have broken back together. This is why it is important for us to focus on small areas of obedience, trusting God to take care of the big picture. Our missionaries who came to Philippi could have sat around that city trying to lay out their plans for the gospel to conquer all of Europe. And I can assure you that they would have been quickly overwhelmed at the prospect. But instead, they went out and faithfully presented the gospel to Lydia, baptized her household, and joined her in some rich fellowship. What follows is the joy and trouble that we will often see in the Christian life when we're being faithful. As always, Satan does not like it when God's kingdom advances, and so we see a young woman who is possessed by a demon troubling the disciples. And just as we often saw during the earthly ministry of Jesus, I don't think demons are allowed to lie about Jesus or the power of His salvation. And so Paul does just what Jesus did, and he prevents the demon from continuing the mockery of this truth, though he does so when God tells him it is the right time. Now, when we get to the 19th chapter of Acts, we're going to consider all of this in much more detail. We'll see, next week especially, just how much trouble Paul and Silas get into, and how God even uses these trials and tribulations to again advance the kingdom. The joy that is presented, in contrast to demonic attacks and persecutions, is having both Lydia and the Philippian jailer next week responding to the gift of salvation by immediately living out that faith with their submission to baptism and the opening up of their homes to the disciples. This morning, I want to take a few moments to focus on the first part of their obedience, baptism. As I mentioned, we have managed to battle over the meaning, the mode, and the timing of baptism for thousands of years. But one of the blessings, and yes, the challenges of exegetical preaching, is that you have to preach on the verses that you come to. We're not supposed to skip any. Now, my hope and prayer this morning is that what I share will not contribute to further division in God's church, but perhaps can move us in a better direction. It is also important, as we saw with the simple question that we asked last week, what is the gospel? to remember that we, as a congregation, must be diligent in teaching our covenant children the great truths of the Bible. We have a responsibility to teach our children here at Church of the King about the sacraments. It is also critical that we help them to understand why there will be many faithful Christians who do not agree with all that we believe and practice regarding water baptism and the Lord's table. Pastor Briggs at Emmanuel Baptist Church downtown here in Sacramento has been bringing together a group of area pastors who are Reformed for a time of fellowship and a study once a month. A few months ago, we had a very spirited discussion about the whole question of church unity and being ecumenical, and how we could strive to be more ecumenical and demonstrate more church unity without compromising our faith or the truth of the Scriptures. That's a very difficult tension. Our bottom line of that discussion that day was that we had to follow what Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 4, that we must speak the truth in love. Doesn't do any good to beat somebody over the head with the Bible, and it also doesn't do any good to compromise the Bible. We have to learn to speak the truth in love. Now, obviously, with a room that had a table full of Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist pastors, the 800-pound gorilla in the room was the question of whether the children of believers are to be baptized as infants. And the point was made that, to be honest, if we were going to really begin to build true relationships, we had to be willing to admit that there would be significant differences in our answers to that question. And one wise man added that we must also realize that one of our positions is wrong. So as I summarize what we believe here at Church of the King, I trust that I can speak the truth in love. I will certainly strive to do that. And I urge all of us to do the same when we encounter those who hold a different view. And I hope that we can honestly pray that one day soon, God will restore unity in these matters for the only bride that His Son Jesus has chosen to have. And brothers and sisters, we certainly cannot be good post-millennialists if we cannot pray and expect answers to such prayers. In the broader church, we have had agreement down through the ages that baptism must be Trinitarian and that we must use water. We are commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that part we have managed to keep pretty straight. We are commanded to use water. And though we debate over how much water, we all tend to use, or at least as far as I know, we all use water. Now, I would argue that the Bible does not give us a direct command on how much water is to be used. So we need to be very charitable in that area. There are biblical examples and arguments for immersion where we relate to the death of Christ as we go down into the water and to the resurrection of Jesus as we are raised back up. There are also good arguments for pouring, which is practiced in some church, as it represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And of course, there are many examples of our practice of sprinkling, which relates to all of the Old Testament cleansings that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. So, how much water? I'm willing to be very charitable in that area. Where we must be less charitable, and where it sometimes is more difficult to speak the truth in love, is when we confront those who teach some sort of baptismal regeneration, where it is argued that we must have water baptism to be saved, or in some cases where they actually argue that you have to be baptized in a particular church in order to be saved. we know that that is not the preaching of the gospel. And we must also strongly contend with those who would argue that baptism somehow only removes our original sin, or others who try to say that baptism is simply not important. The Salvation Army Corps don't even practice the Lord's Table or baptism because it's rather controversial. We'll just skip it. That's not a very good biblical position. But even in these cases, we must still speak the truth in love. However, what I want to focus on this morning is where we stand in contrast or conflict with many of our evangelical or charismatic or Baptist brothers and sisters here in America, where many of our Christian friends will be. And it is over the question of whether the children of believers should be administered the sacrament of baptism. You know, we had the blessing just... Where'd she go? It was your chance, Elizabeth. There she is. She's in the back. We had the blessing of baptizing little Elizabeth a few weeks ago. And Lord willing, we'll be baptizing the youngest Smith child next month. Now, we do so here at Church of the King out of a strong conviction that this is the Lord's will. We need to be sure that it is not a shock to our young people when they discover that many churches in our nation do not practice infant baptism, and even how many will argue strongly that we are wrong to do so. So I want to briefly explain why we believe that we are being biblical when we baptize our covenant children, and how we are to respond to those who would say that we are wrong to do so. Now, this is one of those areas where we cannot just say that we are seeing things from a different perspective. As that pastor said in Pastor Briggs' meeting, one of us has to be wrong. As I discuss the issue of infant baptism, I try to get people to focus on what I think is one of the most important questions that has to be answered. Who is testifying when someone is baptized? Who is testifying? If we believe the focus is rightly on God's testimony, then we should baptize both confessing adults and covenant infants based on the promises that God has given us. As Theron and I, when we perform a baptism, speak to the baby that has just been baptized, that baby obviously cannot give a testimony. Elizabeth still can't. Several weeks old, but Birkin just hasn't been working on it fast enough. You see the point. There's no way. She can't even understand what's being said. I mean, she knows somebody, she was real happy with me, so she was content. She probably liked my voice, but she could not understand what I was saying. And yet, we proclaim that that actually demonstrates the gospel, where the Bible says that we love God because He first loved us. You see, before God moved in the heart of Lydia, she could no more understand the gospel or respond to the gospel than Elizabeth could have. We believe that God must move the hearts of people and even our covenant children. Now, on the other hand, the Baptists will argue that the Bible teaches that it is the believer who is testifying by their repentance and their acceptance of Jesus as their Savior. And that's certainly true. Thus, their focus is on the recipient and their giving of a testimony, and so they must be old enough to give a testimony. Now, I don't think it'll surprise most of us that both sides of this debate, both sides who are trying to convince people that their position is correct, actually look to Peter's great response to those in Jerusalem who had been convicted on the day of Pentecost. They both quote Peter, support their position in out of the same passage. If you remember the story, Peter gives his great sermon and the Jews cry out, "Brothers, what must we do?" They'd been cut to the heart and God had moved their souls. And they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call to Himself." So the Baptist is quick to point out that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized. Give a testimony." And we are quick to point out that Peter said, "Well, the promise was to us and our children." Moving quickly over to the examples of Lydia and the jailer, where they had their households baptized. So who's right? Well, the major point that I want to make this morning, and I hope that we will all think about, is that if we look only to the New Testament for our understanding of baptism, then both sides are arguing from silence. Let me repeat that. If we look only to the New Testament for our understanding of baptism, then both sides are arguing from silence. The reason I can say that is because if the Baptists are right, they should be able to point to examples of where children of believers come before the church to give their testimony, or at least some instructions for having them do so and be baptized later in life. No such example or instruction can be found anywhere in the New Testament. If we are right, then we should see clear examples of infants being baptized and instructions being given for doing so. And again, there are no instructions and no clear example in the New Testament. Now, neither side's going to like what I just said. The Baptists are going to look to Pentecost, and they're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer, and they're going to say, right there, there's examples of people who came, examples of repentance to prove that they're right. But the New Testament is silent when it comes to the testimony and baptism of children of believers. Now, I'll be honest and tell you that I suspect, and I think it's very likely, that there would have been children in the households of either Lydia or the jailer. That probably is what we should believe. But if that's going to be my foundation of the argument for infant baptism, it's pretty thin. And I've read some long, detailed exegetical papers on both sides with those verses. And I guarantee you, they're both right. It's amazing. You see, I can point to Peter's promise for the children. Again, if we're just staying in the New Testament. And immediately, my Baptist brothers will be quick to point out that, well, of course, but that simply means that these children are going to grow up under the blessings of the church and that the promise is there for them to claim as their own. So if we stay in the New Testament, we will continue to have long and involved arguments over what baptism means, how the promise made to our children is manifested, and even what a household means. You wouldn't believe how many papers have been written on that. And both sides will continue to claim that they're right. So is there a way to settle this great debate? Or must it continue until Jesus returns? Well, I would contend that there is. But it requires that we follow Paul's admonition to speak the truth in love and to look to all of the Scriptures.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.